I've chosen tonight, I have to admit it's not a simple subject, and I may not be entirely clear at every point, and I might actually offend someone or another along the way, we'll see, but I can always hide behind the rather portly figure of Professor Dr. Herman Bavinck, if that's the case. But I'd like to speak to you, as the topic has it, on Bavinck's reformational view of the believer's union with Christ under the broad heading, Saved by Grace, which allows me to insert here a little advertisement. We just recently at Mid-America, and I bring you greetings from Mid-America, my colleagues and our students, but we recently translated a volume of Bavinck that was written in 1903 on the subject of calling and regeneration that we entitled Saved by Grace. It has a historical introduction, and I think that if anything I say this evening is of interest to you or provokes a thought on your part, you could contact the seminary and we'd love to send you at a cost that particular book on which some of what I'm going to say tonight is based. I'm not going to spend any time introducing you to Herman Bavinck since we haven't the time. Just this, I judge that Herman Bavinck, who succeeded Abraham Kuyper at the Free University as professor of dogmatics after having been 20 years thereabouts at the Theological College in Compton, because he stood in the line of the secession of the Reformed churches from the state church in 1834 and following. His father, in fact, was a very significant and prominent minister in the churches of the secession, from which many of us ultimately, in God's providence and history, stem. But Herman Bavinck was not simply, in my judgment, Abraham Kuyper's successor. You know, sometimes in the Dutch they would refer to Abraham Kuyper, I'll give it in English, as the magnificent Abraham Kuyper the Great. Kuyper was a larger-than-life figure. And yet, in my judgment, it's great that Bavinck's dogmatics are now in English, and his works are more accessible to us, at least those of us who don't know the Dutch language any longer, because Herman Bavinck, in my opinion, was in many ways Kuyper's superior, significantly so as it comes to his task as a theologian. I think we're much better off if we, based on the Word of God and in the line of our confessions and instructed by the work of Herman Bavinck, we're better off listening to Bavinck's voice theologically often than we are listening to Abraham Kuyper, at least as a theologian. Now the topic, Saved by Grace, Bavinck's reformational understanding of union with Christ. Let me just say something first of all about that theme, union with Christ. I trust all of you are familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism. And you know that in Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism, this very significant question is asked, are all men then saved by Christ as they perished through Adam? There's one thing that all human beings, first created after God's image, one thing that everyone in this room tonight has in common, and that is we are sons and daughters of our covenant head and representative Adam by nature. And therefore, as Paul says in Ephesians, objects of God's wrath. If we remain in Adam, and he is our representative, and our humanity is an Adamic fallen humanity, then the scriptures teach and our confessions confess, we are dead in our trespasses and in our sins, and we lie under the wrath of God, and we have no prospect of fellowship with God or reception into God's favor. Are all men then saved by Christ, the question is asked, as they perished through Adam? And our confession says no, but only those who by a true faith are engrafted into Christ and receive all his benefits. Now there's the theme of union with Christ, as Bavinck also as a theologian often understood and emphasized it. The only way back to communion with God, to be received once more into God's favor, and to be the child whom God desires, and to be an heir of eternal life, is through faith union with the second Adam, or the last Adam, as Paul calls him in Corinthians, by a true and living faith worked by the Spirit through the gospel. That's salvation. There is no other way back to God but through faith and the work of Christ, in Christ, the mediator. Now, what I'd like to suggest to you tonight in the first and perhaps the more substantial part of my address in terms of Bavinck's theology is that Bavinck understood, as a Reformed theologian based on Scripture, that such union with Christ has to be viewed at least in three distinct ways. First of all, it is a union that has its roots in God's eternal purpose of election. And so my first point, and on that I'll be quite brief, is union with Christ roots, finds its source in no other place than in God, the triune God's eternal purpose to redeem his people in fellowship with Christ, his Son. The roots of that union are in God's purpose of election. The second thing I'd like to note from Bavinck, and he's only echoing the Scriptures and standing in the line of the Reformed confessions, is that that union with Christ, which is salvation, is based upon the work of Christ as our covenant head and representative, who answers to our need as fallen covenant breakers in Adam, and who provides a way back to God, to communion with God, by his work as our mediator. So the basis of our union with Christ is Christ's work as mediator, the mediator of the covenant. And then my third point from Bavinck is that union with Christ not only roots in election, is based or founded upon the mediatorial work of Christ as our covenant head, but it becomes actual. It's not enough to say that God has purposed to save us as his own people in Christ from before the foundation of the world. It isn't even enough to say that Christ has done the work which he does and has done for us. But that has to become reality through the covenant. And by the working of the Holy Spirit through the word and sacraments of the covenant, so that we, by a true and living faith, become members of Christ and enjoy all his benefits. So those are the three things I'd like to say. And then I'm going to turn in the second part of my speech to the way in which Bavinck, based upon this understanding, addressed some problems that troubled the Reformed churches in his day, and that I suspect you might hear some notes of things that trouble the Reformed Church also today. And I think Bavinck can be for us an instructive and helpful teacher as we wrestle with some of these same questions. First of all, union with Christ roots in eternity. Now, it may be dangerous for me to do this, but there's a lovely quote, not from Herman Bavinck, but from none other than Karl Barth. And you'll pardon me for stealing this line from Karl Barth, but I think it captures the point very well that Bavinck makes as well. The doctrine of election is the sum of the gospel because of all words that can be spoken or heard, it is the best. Now that's a remarkable statement. Let me read that again. The doctrine of election is the sum of the gospel because of all words that can be said or heard, it is the best. You see, Bavinck, in terms of his understanding of our salvation by grace alone, like Calvin, in his commentary on the book of Ephesians, especially the first chapter, when he remarks, if you want to make perfectly clear and strip away every pretense that salvation is in some respect what we do for ourselves in cooperation with God or finishing what God leaves undone. The doctrine of election will strip out of your hands every remainder of human presumption, every self-boasting, every idea that my salvation is not in the deepest roots of God's eternal purpose and in the widest embrace of God's never-failing love and in the secure arms of a God who will do even as He has purposed and will secure the salvation of all those whom He elects to save. I think it's put well by Sinclair Ferguson in his first chapter of a little commentary on the book of Ephesians when he entitles it something like this, "A Story That Begins in Eternity." The story of our salvation does not begin with us. It begins with God. It ends with God, but it roots in the deepest, most unfathomable riches of God's electing grace. And Bavinck was a theologian who, in his dogmatics and in his writings on the subject of your and my salvation, the salvation of God's people, did not run away from the doctrine of election, did not put it on a shelf like a museum piece where it could gather dust, but held it out in the foreground. Because the story of your and my salvation begins always with God. I'm reminded of something I heard once in a sermon. I think it was by Donald Gregg Barnhouse on a tape. I didn't hear it personally. I'd have to be a pretty old man to do that. But he said that he had in his office at the church a little plaque on the desk that had the two words, "but God," and then dot, 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 an ellipsis. And he took it from Ephesians 2. We are all by nature under the wrath of God, dead in trespasses and sins, lost and without hope in the world, but God. That's the point. But God. And so Bavinck began, and we must begin, echoing the scriptures, the story of how we become saved through faith union with Christ with the doctrine of election. It roots in God's eternal, secure, unfailing purpose of election. But having said that, Bavinck also emphasizes very much that our salvation and our union with Christ by faith is based not simply upon God's eternal purpose of election, but it is based upon Christ's work as the appointed mediator. Now here you have to listen with me carefully to how Bavinck understands this in terms of an unfolding of the biblical doctrine of the covenant. In the biblical doctrine of the covenant, in Bavinck's understanding, doesn't even begin simply in history with the covenant that the Lord first made with us before the fall in our covenant head and representative Adam, or subsequent to the fall in the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant of grace, but it too, in its own way, the history of God's purposes And God's work of salvation in and through the person of Christ, the mediator, itself begins within God's counsel. It's no accident of history, says Boving, that the Father sends the Son, that the Son is willing to be sent to assume our flesh and blood in order to obtain our redemption, and that together with the Father pours out the Spirit through whom all the benefits of His saving mediation are imparted to His own. Because not only does our salvation root in God's eternal purpose of election, Bavinck, like many Reformed theologians before him, was convinced that we may even speak of that counsel of God, including, in a manner of speaking, a kind of covenanting between the Father and the Son in the communion of the Holy Spirit, each person working in perfect harmony and consistency to bring to pass and realize God's saving purpose for His own. And that constitutes a kind of background to the story that is unfolded for us in the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation in terms of the administration of the covenant of grace in history. And let me give you, as quickly as I can, a brief sketch of how Bavinck understands that history. It begins not after the fall into sin with the mother promise in Genesis 3:15. That's usually where we begin the story of the covenant of grace, or we go quickly later in the book of Genesis to the formal establishment of the covenant of grace and the promise of a seed to Abraham, through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. God covenants with Abraham and his descendants after them. He makes an eternal covenant of grace with them, a covenant that comes to its fullest realization and completion in the coming of that seed, in the coming of Christ in the fullness of time in order to redeem His people from their sins. But the covenant story, in Bavinck's understanding of the Scriptures, begins before the fall with all of us in Adam. And according to Bavinck, we should understand that though the Word of God does not perhaps expressly speak of the relationship between God and His image bearer before the fall as a covenant relationship, if I may borrow, Bavinck doesn't put it this way, but this is my way of putting it, to paraphrase Shakespeare, a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. If it looks like a covenant, it is a covenant. And what does Bavinck have in mind? Well, Bavinck says that in order for man as image bearer of God, as mere creature, to enjoy fellowship and loving communion with his triune creator, God must graciously condescend to enter into a life relationship of communion of Lord with His covenant Son, Adam. There is an infinite, he uses the language of the theologians, there is an incomprehensibly great gulf fixed between God in His grandeur and man in his puniness as creature. And therefore, for God to enjoy covenant fellowship with us, He has to come near to us. And He does so. He comes and He enters into and establishes by His undeserved favor. Because the creature, says Bavinck, I think echoing the teaching of the Word of God, can lay no claim upon God's favor. The creature, as a matter of fact, says Bavinck, has no rights before God unless God grant them. Now, Bavinck does refer to this covenant relationship in language that some theologians are not particularly pleased to employ. He calls it a covenant of works. But you have to be very careful. What he means by that is not that it was some kind of a legalistic covenant. No, it was a covenant rooted in God's undeserved favor and his abounding goodness and kindness. And he confers in the covenant relationships rights that Adam would otherwise as creature not possess. But it's a covenant of works, says Bavinck, in the simple sense that God enjoins, God obligates Adam to live before him in faithful obedience and conformity to his holy law, promising him life should he remain steadfast in the course of such obedience, and not just any kind of life, eternal life. Because Bavinck makes a very significant point here. He says, when God created Adam, he wasn't finished with us in Adam. That was the beginning, not the ending of God's purposes for covenant fellowship with those who are his creatures. And so the life promised to Adam in the way of obedience was not the life simply that Adam enjoyed from the first, but it would be life ultimately in eternal blessedness and in unbreakable communion with God. That's the reward held out to Adam in the covenant, in contrast to which God threatened, should Adam fail to live before him in grateful obedience and devotion, he would fall under the curse. So you have in that covenant relationship God in his grace condescending to enter into life communion with Adam and all of us, stipulating obedience to his law, threatening death upon disobedience, promising life if Adam remains steadfast in the way of obedience. And you know the story. Adam sinned, and in Adam we sinned all. And we all in Adam, our covenant head in that sense, representative, have come under the sanction of that covenant, the curse, which means death, not simply physical death, but death in separation, broken covenant with and before God. We are all covenant breakers by nature, liable to the curse of that covenant. And there is, says Bavinck, no way back to God, no communion fellowship with God by way of that original pre-fall covenant, call it covenant of works. Now, to this point, that we have to think for a few moments about Christ, upon whom our salvation is based, as the mediator of the covenant of grace. Adam, says Bavinck, was in a sense a type of the one who was to come, Romans 5. Just as in Adam we sinned all and have come under the curse of the covenant, God has purposed to restore us to life communion with himself, with one greater than Adam, one in whom his grace superabounds toward us. Because why is it that Christ assumed our flesh and blood to be our mediator, the mediator of the covenant of grace? Now, this is all sort of catechetical, but this is Bavinck's understanding as he unfolds it in his writings and in his church dogmatics. And I hope you find yourself hearing something that you've heard before. But its significance, I trust, will become more apparent as we come near to what I'd like to say in the second part of my address. What is it that Christ does for us so as to secure our place in covenant relationship with God, and in him, our inheritance in the covenant, which is eternal life? Well, to condense the biblical story into just a few paragraphs, brothers and sisters, he became one with us. He assumed our flesh and blood, God the Son. Remember what I said earlier about a covenant relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, within God's eternal counsel to secure the redemption of His people whom He's purposed to elect. Well, it is God's purpose to appoint His own Son to become a public person, as the older writers put it, to be covenant head and representative in the new covenant, the covenant of grace, which is not only like the first, a covenant of undeserved favor, but it's a covenant of superabounding grace in the context of forfeited favor on the part of sinners such as you and me. And what does Christ do for us? He takes up our cause. He lives before the Father in our flesh, born of a woman under the law, a life of perfect obedience. He is the Son in whom the Father delights, the Son of His good pleasure. And not only does He in our name and stead and on our behalf discharge all of the obligations under the law of God that were ours at creation in the covenant before the fall in our place, but the story is even better than that. He takes the place of covenant breakers. And there are no other kind of people. The only kind of people I know are covenant breakers. Every one of us keeps no covenant with God left to ourselves. But Christ fulfills not only the obligations under the law in relationship to God, but He sustains the burden, the curse, in the stead of those covenant breakers, you and me, who deserve death. He died the death which is the death of our death, and secured on that account. Paul says it in Romans, doesn't he? He was put to death for our sins. He was raised for our justification, which is just a way of saying our being restored to acceptance and covenant favor with God, so that He's pleased with us and finds us to be once more in Christ, as members of Christ, acceptable to Him. And by the Spirit of Christ, moreover, says Bovink, Christ not only restores us to covenant favor with God, He surpasses the first Adam in renewing us by His Spirit in righteousness and in holiness, and in securing for us by His gracious work of mediation a sure and certain inheritance that is ours in Him. So that the new covenant, the covenant of grace on the basis of the work of Christ, the mediator of that covenant, is more glorious and more, as I've been saying again and again, echoing Paul in Romans, more superaboundingly gracious than the first covenant. Because in this covenant, God gives in Christ one who will obtain and secure for all His people what Adam did not, as the covenant head and representative of the human race in the covenant before the fall. And so, salvation, according to Bovink, first of all finds its roots in God's eternal purpose of election. Our union with Christ finds its root there, is based, secondly, upon the work of Christ as the mediator of the covenant of grace. And it becomes actual. See, it's not enough that Christ do the work that Christ does as our representative, as our covenant mediator, unless we are Christ's, unless we belong to him and partake of his benefits. And so the third thing I'd like to mention in terms of Bovink's understanding of union with Christ is not simply that it roots in election, that it's based upon Christ's work as mediator, but it is become actual when we, through the covenant of grace and its administration and history, together with our children, are brought into fellowship with Christ in the way of faith by the working of the Holy Spirit. And that leads me to just a paragraph or two regarding Bovink's understanding of the covenant of grace. God's purpose of election and the work of Christ on behalf of his own, as Bovink would express it, becomes actual in history by the means that the Lord has ordained to that end, appointed to that end, that is, the covenant that he makes with us and with our children. The covenant that he makes with us and our children, which covenant? It's interesting, Bovink makes the point that God's purpose in salvation is never to save a person here and a person there, in isolation from each other. In fact, he argues that that's what distinguishes election from covenant. Election is more particular, more individual. The covenant calls attention to the way God works in the line of the generations, by way of households, from parents to children and their children after them, together with believers as well as their children. And it's his purpose, Bovink notes beautifully, to in Christ, through the covenant, to restore in the fullness of God's purpose for humanity the organism of the whole of the new humanity in Christ, and so also the whole of creation. God's purposes are great, God's purposes are rich, God's purposes are wide. And he communicates his grace in Christ to us in time by means of the covenant he makes with us and with our children. And that covenant is an effective instrument by which God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit brings about the salvation of his people. And now I'd like to turn, I've been mentioning, and you're thinking to yourself, well, some of what you're saying, Dr. Venom, I'm not sure I'm fully understanding or grasping the significance of it. Some of it sounds rather straightforward. Other things in it, I'm not quite sure what you're getting at there. Maybe I can turn now in the second half of my remarks, just bearing in mind what I've said about union with Christ, to have part in Christ and to receive his benefits, his salvation. That roots in election, it's based on Christ's work as mediator, it's given to us in history through the administration of the covenant of grace, to us and to our children. Now, I alluded at the outset to the fact that Bovink was a greater theologian than Kuyper. And I don't know, I suspect the littler children here and the young people aren't too familiar with some of this history, and sometimes ignorance is bliss. But sometimes not. And this is the point in my speech where I'll probably get into more trouble than I'm in already in terms of representing Bovink's point of view. But there were a whole raft of problems that circulated around the questions of election in relation to covenant, in relationship to, for example, the place of children in the covenant and the significance of their baptism, that were in the air, that the Reformed churches and Reformed believers of the Secession and of the Doleantse under Kuyper in the Netherlands at the end of the 19th century, right into the early 20th, and right through to the present day here in North America. Now, I knew some of you had fallen asleep, so if I said free reformed, and if I say Canadian reformed, and if I say United reformed, and I say federal vision, if you've heard of anything like that along the way, maybe you've awakened from your not dogmatic slumber, but the slumber into which I had put you so far. Now, just keep in mind everything that I've said in, I've called it a few paragraphs, but it was more than a few, regarding Bovink's approach to election, to the work of Christ as mediator of the covenant of grace, to the covenant of grace made between God and believers together with their children in Christ as the way whereby we are actually brought into saving communion with Jesus Christ. And think with me for a few moments about how Bovink addressed some problems in the churches in his day and also in ours from this standpoint. And let me just, for a moment, try to, as best as I can, articulate the nature of the debates in the Netherlands at the end of the 19th century on covenant election and baptism. Tall order, but I'll give it my best. Let's just put it this way. There were theologians and pastors in a tradition associated primarily with Kuyper who approached the doctrine of the covenant or the covenant from the point of view of election. And so what they said about covenant was determined and shaped and governed primarily by their understanding of the doctrine of election. And that led to two specific points often associated with Abraham Kuyper. Because Kuyper thought primarily from the viewpoint of election, he said, if God in the covenant makes promises to those who receive the sign and seal of the promise in baptism, we should presume that those who receive the sign and seal possess the grace promised. Because in a manner of speaking, if you view the covenant from the standpoint of election, covenant and election tend to be one and the same. And so all those with whom God covenants are elect, and because elect, presumably, necessarily regenerated. There's another point that Kuyper made in connection with viewing the covenant from the standpoint of election, and that is, he tended to minimize the means of the Word of God and the sacraments and the covenant in its historical administration, and speak of regeneration in the narrow sense as immediate, takes place apart from the means of the Word and the sacraments. Now, to put that in more maybe understandable language, or perhaps in a way that captures it in a different way of putting it, the tendency is to diminish, when you view the covenant strictly from the point of view of election, to diminish the responsibility of those with whom God covenants in the covenant relationship. And so the means God employs and our use of those means in the way of faith is not so much emphasized. And so that was one point of view at the time that Bovink addressed some of these questions. The other point of view, and again, this is very simplistic and very much of a kind of a sketch. The other approach said, well, let's put, in a manner of speaking, the doctrine of election to the side and view things primarily from the point of view of the administration of the covenant to believers and their children. And let's, in so doing, emphasize very much what Bovink also called, and I sort of missed that in my summary of his position, one of the things that distinguishes the covenant, says Bovink, is that in the covenant relationship, God engages us, in a manner of speaking, in our persons as his creatures and image bearers. The covenant is a relationship between God and his people. It's a relationship of communion of God with us and we with God, where we have responsibilities, God makes promises, we're put under obligations. We're even, in a sense, subject to conditions. Do this and you will live. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, in this accent in the Netherlands, among this group within the churches, and it tended to be the group associated with Bavinck's tradition and the line of the secession, we view the covenant with respect to itself and not so much from the standpoint of election, stressing our responsibility under its administration and history. And we reject the idea, based upon imposing the doctrine of election on covenant, of presumptive regeneration. Now, there was a diversity of opinion among people on this side of the divide in the debates in the Netherlands, because on the far end of the spectrum, among those who emphasized our responsibility and opposed Kuyper's understanding of the presumed regeneration of those who are baptized within the covenant of grace, they took what I would sort of coin my language, maybe it's not fair, a sort of presumptive non-regeneration view. And that meant that so far as the children of believing parents who've received the sign and seal of the covenant in baptism are concerned, that doesn't really mean a great deal. What really matters, and there was some influence here, I think, of pietism of the 19th century, both in the Netherlands and in Europe, what really matters is that the children of believing parents undergo a dramatic experience of conversion, without which we can have no confidence or assurance that they are recipients of the promise and have appropriated the grace promise in the way of faith. And so you had all of these, and I've only given it a very short form and summary. It gets more complicated than this. All these kinds of debates about election, covenant, and baptism and what it means in the Reformed churches of Bavinck's day. And this is how Bavinck addressed these questions, from the standpoint of what I've described as his understanding of union with Christ as our salvation. Bavinck argues that the basis upon which the children of believers are baptized and the way in which we approach all members of the community of God's covenant people in history is the covenant promise. Not the presumed regeneration of the person being baptized, not our insight or guess as to whether they are genuinely Christ's or not. We live, and God is pleased to give himself to us in Christ through the covenant, under the covenant, such that so far as the basis for the baptism of children of believing parents is concerned, it is not their presumed regeneration, but the covenant promise that is that sufficient basis. And furthermore, rather than speak, as Kuyper tended to, too broadly, of immediate regeneration, we recognize that God grants salvation in Christ to his covenant people, believers and their children, all whom God calls to himself, by the means that he has appointed, namely the word and the sacrament, which are to be used and embraced in the way of faith to our blessing. So you could say, even though Bavinck doesn't say it in his book that he wrote about the time he became Kuyper's successor at the Free University in the very early 20th century. I think it was 1901. The book Calling and Regeneration is published 1903. He doesn't single out Kuyper by name. But he's gently critical of Kuyper in that book. Just as a little historical aside, I think it's interesting that Kuyper, for his part, was apparently magnanimous enough in terms of the debates of the time, I don't know of any place where he scolds, and I'm sure Kuyper was smart enough to figure it out, that Bavinck was not entirely pleased with some of his formulations. Now, there's a second area where Bavinck's understanding came to have application. One of the big debates of the period in terms of covenants and election and the issue of the baptism of children of believing parents, and it's really been an issue throughout the history of the Reformed churches, is what do we say about the children of godly parents whom the Lord is pleased, whom he calls to himself in their infancy? Something addressed in the Canons of Dort, Article 117. Bavinck makes some rather interesting comments about that article. He says, it does illustrate, if that article is true in its confession, that godly parents, it issues a pastoral word to parents in a situation like that, since we make judgments upon the basis of the Word of God, godly parents in that circumstance ought not to doubt the salvation and the election of their children. Actually, it's ought not to doubt the election and the salvation of their children in that circumstance. And why is that? It's because we make judgments on the basis of the Word of God. To be sure, our salvation roots in God's eternal purpose of election. And to be sure, God ordinarily works that purpose in history through the administration of his covenant. And because he's made promises to believers together with their children, parents in that kind of circumstance know God's purpose of election and his gracious favor in the only way it can be known, through the word God has spoken. And since those children were in no circumstance to break covenant and to fall away in unbelief and impenitence, godly parents ought not to doubt their election and their salvation. Now, Bavinck also adds an interesting point here that at least at one level associates him with Kuyper. And it's this. In an instance such as this, in the election and salvation of such children, God, in his own good pleasure, works their regeneration and their salvation, not in the ordinary manner of his working, that is, through word and sacrament. Now, the exception to the rule does not deny the rule, but it does, says Bavinck, call to our attention something we must never forget, and that is, salvation is of the Lord. And he saves by his Spirit whom he will. Now, there's one last area of controversy in this context that I want to mention, and it's this. And this is also a sensitive point. You might say that so far it sounds like Bavinck was entirely opposing Kuyper and resisting the temptation to view the covenants from the standpoint of election, and took a very strong position regarding how we should regard all those with whom God covenants, believers and their children, in the covenant of grace. But there was another debate in the Netherlands at the time that went something like this. Ought we, in the preaching of the gospel to the community of the covenanted, urgently call them to faith and repentance with appropriate warnings, should they be unbelieving and covenant-breaking? Should we even call them to self-examination? Because note well, election and covenant, though closely related, are distinct. And not all of those who come under the covenant in its historical administration are in the strict sense elect of God. And therefore we have to beware, says Bavinck, a certain kind of covenantal complacency, which is from the other side, not to impose election on covenant, but to assume covenant election coincide, so that we strip the preaching of the Word of God in the congregation of those with whom God covenants, of the appropriate summons, remembering that God elects, Christ provides, the Spirit works faith in us through the gospel. You see, there's a certain kind of covenant conception that can lead to what could be termed covenant complacency. And you have it all over the pages of the Old Testament. We are the temple, we are the temple, we are the temple. The people of the Lord, the people of the Lord, the people of the Lord. God can raise up from stones children of Abraham. That, too, was an element of Bavinck's witness in the context of the debates in the Netherlands at the end of the 19th, early 20th century. And I think it has relevance to the debates that continue in the present day. Not that Bavinck has all the answers, but he has accents and emphases that I sometimes sense are missing on one or the other side of these debates that often circle, leading often also to more confusion than to clarity, which is probably where I'm leaving you tonight as well. But let me draw this all to a close, because my time is up, and I realize it. I have three things that I'd like to say. I'm Reformed, so I have 3 points. By way of summary, whatever else you take from the comments I've made this evening, Bavinck got one thing right in the line of the Reformed tradition, and that is, God saves. I always love that introduction to John Owen's The Death of Death and the Death of Christ by J.I. Packer. He says the whole of Calvinism is summed up in 2 words, God saves. God, no one else, God saves. Doesn't make salvation possible, doesn't provide us the opportunity, doesn't do as much as he's able and then leave to us the rest. God saves. And the fullness of salvation is nothing other than communion, saving and true communion with Father through the Son, in and by the Holy Spirit. If at any point one or the other of the persons is missing in his work, there's no salvation. That's the first thing. The second thing is there are 2 errors Bavinck identifies on the relation between election and covenant. One is to so push the doctrine of election out of the picture that the covenant becomes a covenant of works. One of the most striking things that Bavinck says in his Our Reasonable Faith: if all you ever do is emphasize the conditionality of the covenant, and so you may and must, without ever whispering, or maybe with a louder voice, mentioning that the same God who demands gives. And none of us would believe and in the way of faith appropriate to salvation the covenant promise if God by the Spirit didn't work it in us. So one error on election and covenant is to push election to the side, speak only of covenant, and then turn the covenant, which is a covenant of grace, into a covenant of works. The other one is to so separate between covenant and election that you end up with a kind of covenantal formalism. I think there's a statement somewhere in Gerhardus Voss, who was a good friend of Hermann Bavinck's, that God's grace is sovereign, but it's not arbitrary. God does it, but he does it covenantally. He covenants, but the covenant without God working is empty. And the third thing about Bavinck, and this is it's not more important than the first, but it's very important. I think Bavinck is a great model for us. You know, we live in a divided church, don't we? I've probably gone over and passed and around a few of you more than once in the course of what I've said this evening. But you know, I can put that pretty simply. There are Free Reformed, Canadian Reformed, United Reformed, and other kinds of Reformed. And we all have our particular histories and our own points of view and emphases, right? And we're going to take them to our grave. One of the beautiful things about Bavinck was he was a son of the secession. His father was, as I said earlier, one of the most respected of the fathers of 1834. But he was willing, in the midst of fierce church conflicts, to devote all of his energy and to give the best of his ability, which were quite considerable, to steer a course through the middle of these debates that would avoid a kind of one-sidedness or an imbalance, and that would perhaps nudge the churches along so that even though some of the disagreements were not overcome, they could live together peaceably and as brothers under one confession. Now, I think there's a piece of legacy that we can take with us from Herman Bavinck. If we could be in our time, for all of our differences and particularities, under the Word of God and in line with the confessions, seeing our way through these discussions in such a way as to find each other. And we might still have differences of viewpoint, because that's one thing Bavinck acknowledges in his work. There has been, throughout the whole history of the Reformed Church on many of these questions, quite a number of different answers, at least different accents. And I think that's one thing our tradition in particular, I speak from within it, has not really distinguished itself that much. And that is to be able to tell the difference between things that really matter and some things that, well, we can, as I put it, live together with those differences. I'm sorry for having talked beyond my 45 minutes, I think, but not too much beyond it in any case. At least I've satisfied the brothers who've come all the way from Alberta. With that, I conclude my remarks. We're going to sing now and refresh ourselves in singing a grand and great psalm, Psalm 68, God shall arise and by his might.